Okay, it's your show, guys.
Okay, yes, some questions. Considering that rhetoric is a very valid to many people's problems and issues throughout many years, so how does, on one hand, get involved with other people's problems? Get involved with other people's problems and feel empathy for them? And on the other hand, not totally go nuts, because the fact that, you know, you're totally taking on people's issues all the time, how does one continue going?
I heard the first part of the question, how does one get involved? And the second question
is that even after one gets tremendously involved with other people and feels tremendous empathy, so how does one not totally go nuts that you're constantly dealing with other people's problems and you're constantly dealing with them and they don't always have easy resolutions and it could be very hurtful and frustrating. You hear about all these terrible stories. So how do you, but you know, you can't totally be removed, you can't totally be cold. So how does one balance those two aspects?
Let me ask you. Are you talking about this as functioning as a rabbi?
Or? And as a psychologist, I guess, as well. And
I'm sorry?
As a rabbi, psychologist, somebody who deals with other people's issues.
Right, but you're not just talking about how a lay person can get involved with another person.
Right, I guess like from Avtorsky's perspective.
Yeah, we're talking about someone who is in a helping position.
Right.
Right. So the first question is how you get involved. If you're in a helping position, you get involved if people come here. Right? So that's not somebody's going to come to you for help. There is one exception, and that is that the Rov is in a different position than a therapist, because the therapist, whatever kind of therapist he is, sits in his or her office and waits. Somebody wants him, they'll call to make an appointment or whatever. Right? No therapist knocks on anybody's doors and says, look, I think you may have a problem. Right? That just isn't done, even if they know it's true. The Rov is an uninvited therapist, because the Rov has the right to go over to one of his congregants and say, look, I'm a little bit concerned about you, for whatever way. Right? I'm concerned about you, see, you're a little different than you were, you're a little more shy, you're withdrawn. Or if he has the permission, your wife was concerned about this, yes, that I talked to you. The Rov has a right to do that. Okay? So the first question is quite simple. If you're a therapist, then you wait for somebody to come to you. That's how you get involved. If you're a Rov, you have to. They also very often come to the Rov, but the Rov also may initiate a contact if he thinks it's appropriate. And then you gotta make a careful judgment as to will your intervention be welcome, right? And sometimes there may be, you have to may intervene even in a situation where you're not going to be welcome, you'll know it. As for instance, if you have a reason to believe that the person is an addicted gambler, you don't wait for him to come, you say, hey, look, I'm concerned about him, I understand that you've got a compulsive gambling problem. And, there's no problem, I just go down to Atlantic City twice or three times a year. You know? And then you got to know a little bit about addiction to know that this is baloney, right? By the way, are you familiar with the book that I wrote with Professor Levitz?
Rabbinic Counseling?
So that's got a lot of good information. So let me jump to the second question, and then we'll go back and you can elaborate it. I tell therapists that I heard a story about once about an accountant who was very perfectionistic, and he worked for the same firm for 35 years, never missed a day's work, never came late, never left early. His work was always perfect, but he had one strange thing that nobody understood, because when he'd come to work in the morning, he would open up the drawer of his desk and pull out the drawer and nod his head, close and lock it, and then take out the books and do his work. Nobody ever bothered to ask what this ritual was about. But then after he retired, everybody gathered around the desk and opened the drawer. And the drawer was empty except for one little card. And the card said, the debit column is the one facing the windows. So even after working 35 years, he still had to be reminded which was the debit column, which was the credit column. So I tell therapists, you know, if you come to my office and open up the desk, you'll find a card there that says, the patient is the one on the other side of the desk. The reason that's important to know is that the difference between a normal person, a person with any kind of emotional or mental disorder, is a quantitative one, not a qualitative one. Okay? The other person, the client, has depression. Hey, come on, we've all been depressed. He has anxiety. We've all had anxiety. Right? He's got family issues. We all got family issues. We all have everything that he has. And so there's a danger that we may misidentify. Right? And the problem with that goes a little bit further. If the patient, whatever, has a problem that in one way or another touches on my problem, right? I can be very defensive, and I don't want that area to discuss that area because it's painful. So I may inadvertently steer him away to other areas, and that may be an important area that he should have to deal with. Now, the theory was that therapists should be psychoanalyzed so that they should know what their own issues are. And I don't happen to believe that, but I do think it's something that you ought to be aware of. And so, yes, you can empathize with the person, and you should empathize with the person, and you should feel along with them, and you should suffer with them. It's if you're absolutely unmoved by the person's problems, you're not much of a therapist. I had a great uncle, the Talmud Rebbe, who was very bright. And one day he had to see them coming to him all morning with their problems. And the Rebbe noticed that he was sweating profusely, and his clothes were drenched. So he asked them, well, why was the Rebbe sweating so profusely? You weren't exerting yourself, you weren't doing hard work. Oh, he says, I wasn't doing hard work. He says, you see, when somebody comes with me to with a problem, I have to be able to identify with the problem in order to help them. So I have to take off my own clothes and put on his clothes. But then once I'll identify the problem and I'm in his position, I can't help him because I'm no longer objective. So I have to take off his clothes and have to put my clothes back on. Right? He says, I've been sitting here all morning, right, taking off clothes, putting on clothes, taking off clothes, right? And you say, I've not been working hard. So it's a wonderful way of putting it, and that's the formula for getting involved with people. You have to identify and you feel along with them, but then you have to step back and withdraw and become more objective. And if you want, we can talk about some techniques about to do that, but that's essentially it. Yes, sir.
For the non-therapist, non-psychologist, you know, someone who's not in a helping position, so how, to what extent should or could we get involved?
I thought you were talking about getting involved as a friend.
Yeah.
So a couple of things. First of all, you got to be careful how you pose the problem, because sometimes it may be in a way that you're going to be afraid to destroy the relationship. Right? On the other hand, if the individual has a problem which he is overlooking, you may not necessarily be able to help him with the problem, but you may able to be alert. You may able to alert him that he needs help. Because looking away from another person's problem, I think it's lesuch al hisdalem. We should not be looking away. Right? A very dramatic case of it is a physician friend of mine who talks about the way doctors tend to, quote, protect each other. Now, he was admitted 5 times to the hospital where he practiced, each time because of drinking. Yeah. And each time, the records was fudged, so as not to reveal that he had an alcohol problem. And then finally, the last admission was with a suicide attempt. And he said, my colleagues almost killed me with their kindness. Yeah. They're trying to protect them. So if you're a good friend to somebody, and you think that he has a problem, yeah, you may jeopardize your friendship. But if you feel he has a problem, then I think that you go up and say, look, I've been concerned about you. Do you want to tell me a little bit about it? I don't know that I can necessarily help you with it, but maybe I can share some ideas with you. Good.
How does one balance self-improvement and character refinement?
Say what one?
How does one balance self-improvement and character refinement by maybe being looser and keeping a healthy self-esteem?
How does one balance
Character refinement, self-improvement, maybe through Lehman Hamusser, and keeping a healthy self-esteem?
What's the balance? What are the two? What are we trying to balance?
Yes, in terms of looking critically inwards and to see what can be improved, and at the same time having a healthy view of oneself.
Yeah, I'm still having difficulty seeing what we are trying to balance. I think that if a person, if as old as the hills, if a person does a sincere cheshbon nefesh, right, then they're going to find things about themselves that they should correct, and that's healthy, right? The Rebbe in Tanya says, "Look, set aside an hour for this kind of self." He said, I don't want you to do it for more than that because you can go into a depression. Okay? So, you set aside an hour, and then realizing that you've done some homework and that you've discovered some things that you have to improve on, that should give you a feeling of simcha that you're doing something about yourself. Okay? So that doesn't have to in any way be depressive. Okay? Now there's serious mistakes when they say that Musa is depressive. And if you take a look at Ali Shu, he has a whole section on that. Right? But Musa is not depression. Finding mistakes in yourself is necessary for correction. And that's the way a person grows.
What's Rav Tversky's take on the current feeling of what's the motivation for feminism nowadays in the Orthodox world? And how should, what are they looking for? How should it be addressed, if it should be addressed, and et cetera, with regards to that?
You know, the issue's been around for a long time, and probably I should probably have more clarity on it than I do, right? But it depends what they want, what the problems are in feminism, right? If the issue is that the work that a woman does that are equivalent to what a man does, there should be no differences in the levels of pay. Right? 100%. That kind of equality is great. Okay. And so there are issues in feminism that are certainly good. That a woman should be able to become chairman of the board just like a man should. Sure. Right. If we get to issues in halacha, okay, where a woman wants to be the balkoira and wants to have equality, so I say, well, what would you say if the right fielder comes over to the manager and he says, look, this pitcher is getting all of the TV publicity. The TV is focused on him 90% of the time. Right? Me, I'm the only one the ball gets hit the right field. I want to pitch. What do you mean you want to pitch? Your job is to play right field. Okay? Or if a member of the orchestra is going to say, hey, I don't get as much recognition as somebody who plays one of the other instruments. I want you to focus on me more. Hey, the first violinist gets more. Okay. So, in any team, right, there is no equality. Everybody's got a role in it. Okay. Now, I'm not a Kohen, and I'm not a Levi, but I don't feel second best. Okay. I can't give Birchas Kohanim. And in the days of Eish HaMikdash, I couldn't get my sister in Tumah. But that doesn't make me better than anybody else. So if the idea of feminism is there has to be an absolute equality, it's a mistake. Okay? But that there are certain areas where women have been deprived of their rights, those have to be looked at very well.
What if it's coming from the fact, let's say these tefillah groups, where women feel inferior sitting on their side of the mechitza, so clearly it's coming from a feeling of inferiority in the fact that they're not given significance. So if you just tell them you have a certain role, that's not necessarily going to satisfy that their need that they're feeling right now. If you tell them you're supposed to be inferior, quote unquote, so they're not going to say, oh, it's great, you know, we're inferior.
Why? An objective in feeling is inferior.
Pardon?
An objective, the idea that they feel inferior.
Right.
Like, I don't think that the center fielder is inferior to the first baseman. Each one has got a role, an assigned role. Right. And I don't believe that his soil is inferior to a Kohen. So the whole idea of inferiority, I think, is a mistake. If they want to see it, is that's their problem. Why they have to sit on the other side of the mechitza? I think it's very simple. It's because I have a Yetzer Hara. Right? And I have enough time concentrating on Tfilah without having to fight the battle of being attracted by an attractive woman. Right. Yeah. But you know, sometimes these objections that are raised are really red herrings. They're not really the issues at all. Yeah. So I think that women have to be properly respected, and there I do think that we have been derelict. Because I think that there's been attitudes that have been tolerated for too long, that behuyim shavach means that the husband can be a controller in the family, right? And I think that's deadly. It's deadly to him. And in the Tanoim we say, right? Le'avrichol mizumizah, right? Yimshel yachad, and they share equally, right? And I think that in a situation where the woman is not, where the husband thinks himself to be superior, now I have no problem with his being the titular head of the family, right? And making kiddush to be mitzvah to the wife, and making the mitzvah to be mitzvah to the wife. I got no problem with that, because somebody's got to do it. Yeah? And you'll say, okay, well, so one week he'll do it, and one week she'll do it. Right? Show me any major corporation that circulates CEOs, right, from one week to another. Okay? Somebody has to be the head of the titular head of the house, but the titular head of the house does not mean you're given the right to control. Then you're right to abuse. And if you see, I wrote a book on that about 20 years ago, The Shame Born in Silence, about how we've tolerated wife abuse. That's horrible. A terrible dereliction on our part. But if women are given the appropriate respect, I don't think there'd be a problem then. And I think we have to own up. Now, there's some things in halacha that we have no say in. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said in the Torah that the husband has to be the megadash. He has to be the megadash, and he has to be the megadash. There's no way about that. That doesn't mean that she's inferior, he's inferior. This is the way the women find them out to do. And that's exactly what HaKadosh, and I can't change that. But again, I think that those are kinds of things, arguments that are brought up, because the symptomatic of an underlying problem where women have been, unfortunately, in the Jewish culture, have been denigrated. That's unfortunately true. And it's true today. And it's true today that Bezin will not deal as much with the woman's rights as they do with the men's rights. Yeah. Had a call from just in town, just in the city. There was a problem of abuse. And the husband has his Rebbe. Right? And from what I got from the wife's family, the Rebbe was faulting the wife. Right? And Did the wife ever talk to the Rebbe? No, he doesn't see women. She can only talk to him on the telephone. Okay? So I said, tell the Rebbe to get the H out of that situation. Right? If he wants to be a firm person and not see women, that's his prerogative. But he cannot deal with, in the entire, it's impossible. Right? You don't deal with one litigant face to face and another one on the telephone. Right? So, and that's one thing that still has its attitude and doesn't have its faults. Those are correctable. Yes, sir.
With, go back to the earlier questions about David Robin Tom, where do you draw the line for it? What's an acceptable variation in personality and what you consider a problem? Both as a love and psychologist.
You have to define it a little better. Where do you draw the line?
Between an acceptable variation in personality or called a habit and the problem that must be dealt with?
Not sure that it's an easy question to answer. First of all, I think the first criteria is any change making the person dysfunctional? Huh? First of all, there are some habits that are clearly the addictions and so forth that are destructive. But something that's not as manifestly destructive as that, there's idiosyncrasies that a person has. There's idiosyncrasies that are like part of OCD, right? Which a person can put up with or can do something about, right? You know, the Stapler said, Nervous is nishka frumkeit, right? Nervous problems is not being religious. So if somebody says Shema Yisrael and takes them 20 minutes to say, as opposed to Shema Yisrael, that's not frumkeit, that's a problem. Right? That's how it's it. So, first of all, there's a balance where a person uses his own judgment. Is this normal or is it not? Right? If a person wants to be super cautious about something, perfectionistic, there may not be a very sharp cutoff point where perfectionism stops and OCD begins. Right? But you have to be alert to the possibility that there are many, many, many people OCD. OCD is now one of the commonest things around, right? And people are afraid of the term, right? But it's important to know that there's many people who have even lesser forms of OCD that are tormenting. Yes, sir.
This would be a general question, but I majored in psychology, and I heard a lot of people say that for some of the theories of psychology seem to sometimes conflict with theories you would take from Chazal. How the humans work.
Some people say that.
The theories that are popular in psychology would conflict with theories of people that Chazal would talk about. And one area I don't talk about mostly, but here, Chavshis, that like the behavioral psychologists believe that everything is based on their experience, and like Freudian psychologists believe everything is based on your, based on things that are going on under your own control over, let's say. But I didn't find like that was so clear cut. There were really that many theories. But have you found that? There are certain areas that really we need to be aware of that when we're studying psychology, that there are other perspectives of Chazal we take into account.
Yeah, well, when I was trained in 1960, at that time the prevailing psychological theory was Freud, and Freud was an atheist. Freud was a pretty sick man himself, but he was an atheist. He saw religion as a being a neurosis, right? He was very defensive of trying to cover up his Jewishness because he suffered for it. So Freud said a lot of things that are totally anti-Torah. So there's nothing wrong with reading Freud as long as you realize where he's coming from. And you're able to and take the good of his discoveries and eliminate the mistakes. There's the kind of the behavior says that, say, everything is predetermined. Right? And there's no bechira, right? Which is again not because we believe that there is bechira. It's interesting that I think that one of the areas, also, cognitive psychology, I have not found, at least from what I know of it, I have not found cognitive psychology to have any significant problems involving Yiddishkeit, involving Torah values. There is one system of psychology that has unfortunately been overlooked, and it's logotherapy by Viktor Frankl, where the title of his book is The Search for Meaning. Right? And he says the one thing that many therapists are guilty of is asking the most personal questions of a person. And they have no hesitance at all of acting about asking about the most personal activities and most personal habits. Right? But they won't ask them, and what kind of meaning do you have for your life? And he says, a person who doesn't have a meaning for life, he says, is not going to be able to be truly wholesome and truly fulfilled. Because they have to have some stuff. So I think he's 100% right of that, and he doesn't go as far as giving you his idea of meaning. He leaves you for alone. And I say, okay, my idea of meaning for life should come from Silas Yeshua. From other Sifna Musa. But the idea that a person has the meaning in life. So that's logotherapy, and I think it's unfortunately that it has been overlooked, because I think it's got a lot to offer. And I think it's always good that whenever studying psychology to have recourse to some person who's a Talmud Chochem to touch base with someone is to say, is this in any way, is this kosher and is it conflict? So, for example, years ago, when I came to psychiatry, the diagnostic therapeutic manual had homosexuality listed as an abnormality. And then it was taken out. And now homosexuality is one of the highest virtues that there are. we can't accept that. It's a serious problem, there are, I think in California, you're not allowed to treat the homosexual who wants to go straight. Right? So they're taking things to the extreme. Homosexuality is a problem. I don't know much about it in terms of treating it, but it certainly is a problem with what is the role of the shul, of the role when they have a congregant who's gay. So because he's gay, does that mean that he is not allowed to get an aliyah? Or whatever else criteria? You give aliyah to Mechal of Shabbos, why don't you give aliyah to somebody who's gay? So that's a problem where psychology has turned around and has taken it out of an abnormality and has made it as one of the highest goals of mankind, which is Meshuggah.
What do you feel, of course you said you didn't really know so much about it, but what should be the proper response of the Orthodox community to homosexuality in general? Should it be, is it appropriate to have public forums to discuss it? Should it be totally closeted? But then for someone who's so homosexual, it could be very difficult for him to constantly stay private about it. And so what should be the proper... And what do you tell somebody who, is not going to really have so much of a family life? Judaism is such a family-based religion, and, it's very difficult for someone, obviously, to totally close off that section of his life.
Right. Look, I think we have to be careful that in any public forum that we don't fall into the trap of sanctioning homosexuality. It's not ours to do, right? When the Torah says it's also, you can stand on your head, it's going to be also. But why, if I was created that way, I'm not so sure that that's true. That, it's politically correct to say that homosexuals are that gays are the way they are because they had no choice, that's in their genes or whatever. I've some very authoritative people who say that that's not true, that it's an early learned behavior and conceivably could be unlearned. It's a very, very, very touchy subject. But I think in any public forum, you got to be careful that it is not misinterpreted as sanctioning it in any way. If a person, for whatever reason, if a person is gay and he can't change, won't change, whatever, I certainly feel sympathetic for him because he cannot have a normal heterosexual family life. While I feel for him, there's nothing wrong with him. Let me get this correct. The Torah's prohibition is on a person acting out homosexually. Right? If a whole person is homosexual and does not act out on his homosexuality, doesn't have any homosexual contact, relationship, he hasn't done any aveda. Right? It's just that people say, well, why should he be deprived of the gratification of a sexual life? I can't answer that. My own theory is that it is not an inborn kind of thing, and that it could be addressed. There are some people that are doing very well with treating some types of homosexuality. Basically, it's whether the person really wants to change. That's the criteria, right? And if the person does want to change, there are some people who will help him change. But like I say, it's an awfully touchy subject because it's not correct politically to talk about it. And you have no idea how far it's gone. There's at one major conference, which was sponsored by a number of industries, there was a two-day conference and umpteen speakers. One speaker was a psychologist who belongs to NARTH, N-A-R-T-H. And NARTH is a group, a network of professional psychiatrists and psychologists who will help treat a homosexual who wants to go straight. Right? And this guy happened to be a member of NARTH. He's one of those people, right? When the industry, when the sponsor found out that this guy was going to be on the program, they pulled out their sponsorship. Hayatochan hayashoma, that you're going to allow somebody to talk who believes that homosexuality could be treated. So it's gone to the other crazy extreme. But that's not the only way in which you've gone to extreme. Our society's gone to extreme. It's gone to extreme in many ways. Hold on a second, I'll just hopefully get rid of this call if I can. Yes, sir.
Just following up, I've heard, for instance, when it comes to people interested in psychology, that very often in graduate schools, when someone's doing an interview, if they see a kippah on your head, very often they're going to target you and ask how you would react.
Is that what people have said? One second. Just tell them I can't take the call now. Hello? He's going to call again. Hello? Hello? I was just thinking about it. Go ahead.
When people interviewers at a psychology graduate school, they might see a yarmulke on the applicant's head and will realize that this is a touchy subject and realize that the homosexuality is a subject which there might be some conflicts in. They'll ask them, how do you treat someone who comes to office and says, like, I'm homosexual? Is there a way to...
I would say, look, my principles are, right, that homosexual behavior, acting out, is forbidden, right? So, what are you coming to me for, right? Are you coming to me to help you get over your anxiety about being homosexual? Right? Are you looking for a sanction that I should say it's okay? Right? If that's what you're looking for, I'm the wrong person to help you. I'm sorry, but it's against my belief. So, yeah, you'll have to find another therapist for yourself. I can't do it. You got to be straightforward with it.
Yeah, relating two questions about feminism and homosexuality, not so obviously not related, but the same idea that there's like a lack of respect for certain groups, which I think for the problem of homosexuality, I know some people at least that the problem that homosexuals have is that people, they feel that people don't respect them, even if they're not acting on it, they're just being who they are, they're not respected, and that's part of the reason why they're so vocal. So how should that be dealt with? I, as far as I understand, there's no reason to disrespect them for being, they're not acting on it,
well,
to
look,
disrespect them, right? So
my guess is, I don't know if this is true, my guess is that the concern that people have is that the homosexual person is going to influence someone else or engage someone
become
else.
Become homosexual. That we don't, it's not so shaykh that someone else will become homosexual, right?
What?
It's not so shaykh that someone else will become...
No, but they see homosexuals as predators.
Yes, in what sense are they predators?
Many people see that if a guy is homosexual, you got to be careful not to let him close to your children, right? Because he may tamper with them. That's the idea that people have. Now, unfortunately, with the amount of publicity that's been given to molestation, right? And incidentally, many molesters are not homosexual at all, but people put the two together. And if a person is homosexual, he's at risk of being a predator, so just keep your children away from him. Now, that's a prevailing idea. I personally don't believe that that's true, but that's the way people feel.
Well, you have been in the news about...
Say what, Lou?
In the news recently, there's been a lot of discussion about how different groups within Orthodoxy relate to different societal problems. And so the question is that if we're in a group... We're in one group, so do we say that's their problem? We should just focus on our community, or should we view another group's problem within Orthodoxy as our problem, and somehow either feel, I don't know how you would solve it, but how should we relate the fact if we would say that this is not our problem? Is that pogeya our sense of achdus with everybody else? How do you deal with
this? Well, you have to get to some specific examples, okay? A firm Orthodox group, right? What's their attitude? What kind of stance should they take toward these nutty people who spit at an 8-year-old child, an 8-year-old girl? Right? Which is, hit the media. Right? What do you say about the people who never came out to defend the people who picked up her cause? We have, unfortunately, a dearth in leadership of people who want to stand up and be counted. And I can't even blame them for it. I told you about the book that I wrote on spouse abuse. Right? For the first couple of lectures, after I published that book, I had to have police protection. Because I had death threats. So, anybody who's going to... there's terrorists in any group, and there's terrorists among the firm group. And people who will say something that that's unpopular with them, that they don't like, they can do crazy things. Okay? And so I can understand why some Jewish leaders may be afraid to take a stand. They feel that something wrong has been perpetrated, but they're afraid to come out and take a stand for it because they're afraid that their windows are going to be broken or they'll have fire engines at their home in the middle of the night. Because these things happen. We're afraid of terrorists. So. Yes, sir.
Could or should, I guess, is it proper or is it proper for hypnosis to play a role outside of hypnosis to play a role outside of, let's say, of a patient, meaning, let's say, for Eidos or some other type or some other area that...
I haven't heard you say.
Would it be proper, would it be, I guess, is it proper or even advisable to use hypnosis for a case not necessarily psychology related, for instance, but by a Besdin in terms of Eidos?
Well, you have to understand hypnosis well. I no longer consider myself an expert on hypnosis, but there were years that I did hypnosis, and I could talk for an hour about it. All right, it's a fantastic method of treatment. Right, as to whether it's reliable in uncovering facts, then I don't know. There was a film that I showed to a law class in Pittsburgh, and they never invited me back. Right? It's a fascinating film. None of you remember Frank McGee. You know, Frank McGee was the anchor for NBC. Right? It was a well known personality. There's this psychiatrist who collaborated with Frank McGee to do a demonstration of hypnosis. And they got a subject who was a very healthy, as far as we know, a very healthy, normal person. And he put him under hypnotic trance. And in the trance, he says to him, now, after you come out of trance, you will remember this one important piece of information. And that is, there is a conspiracy to... This goes back to 1950. There's a conspiracy to spread communist doctrine through the radio and TV networks. And this information will influence people toward communism. And you'll remember that piece of information. And he says, at some point, I will show you a sheet of paper with a list of names to see if you recognize any of the people there. Okay? And then at the end of this, I will touch you on your left shoulder, and you'll wake up, and you'll think that something funny has happened. But you won't remember anything of it. And they filmed this whole thing, okay? And then he says, okay, now you can open your eyes. So the guy opens his eyes, and they sit around talking, and the guy says, you know, there's something really terrible going on. He says, what do you mean? So you can call me back in an hour. Is there something terrible going on? What are you referring to? So the guy starts looking around. I don't know that I can talk about it here. And he says, why? Well, you know, you might be bugged or something. So frankly, he said, don't worry about the world, Mr. Bug. Well, what are you concerned about? He says, well, it's terrible because there's this movement going on to infiltrate the major networks to spread communist doctrine, and, you know, that could change the way the whole country is going. So Frank McGee says, well, how can you make an accusation like that? Do you have any proof for what you say? And the guy says, yeah, I know what I'm talking about. You see, they had meetings about it, and I was one of those meetings. He says, you were? Where were these meetings held? Well, it was on 14th Street. Can you describe the building or where it was at? Yeah, it was in an abandoned theater on the second floor. Well, if I walked by there, how could I recognize the building? Well, it's an abandoned theater. They still have an advertisement of Rin Tin Tin. Now, who else was at that meeting? He says, well, there was a bunch of people there. So Frank McGee says, was Fred Harris there? No. 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 Well, what if I told you that the day that you say you were at that meeting, you weren't even here, you were in Washington. He said, that's a lie. That's a lie. Somebody's trying to dispute my evidence. Anyway, then he takes a sheet of paper, shows it in front of the camera, it's blank. And he says, look at that sheet of paper. Do you recognize, were these people there? The guy says, no, not him. Yeah, he was there. Right. And then he started talking about Fred Harris. But instead of calling him Fred Harris, he called him Phil Harris. Anyway, after that, he touches him on his shoulder. The guy laughs. He says, what are you laughing at? Well, I don't know, I thought somebody said something funny. So, tell me, were you ever at a meeting on 14th Street in an abandoned theater? 14th Street Theater? No. Why do you ask? He says, well, someone said that you'd been at a meeting. I haven't been at a meeting in 14th Street Theater. Huh? And, do you know a man by the name of Fred Harris? No. No. Now, I forgot to tell you that in the hypnosis, he gave a whole spiel about Fred Harris. How he was so surprised that Fred Harris would have been at that meeting because he was an ex-soldier, right? And he was a loyal American, right? And you see what happens is that as this idea that he was implanted in his mind, right? The guy began to defend with coming up of all kinds of crazy details. Right? And later on, he looked at the picture, showed him, and he says, I don't know where I got those names from. I don't know where I got those addresses from. I don't know where I got right? So I showed this film to the class on evidence. And I said, you know, there's really no way that you can tell if a person is under hypnosis or not. Are you going to be able to convict the person on the basis of the testimony of a witness? So one of the guys gets on, well, what do you want me to do about it? I said, I just want you to know what the facts are, what hypnosis can do. I don't know that I would go for hypnosis. I mean, I could use hypnosis therapeutically. I could use hypnosis for recalling memories therapeutically, but I don't know that I would ever be able to use it in a business. I don't know that would stand up.
Yes, sir. Over the long career of Retorsky, I'm sure you've had many interactions. Has there ever been any inhibitions based on the fact that you were from, et cetera, going forward in the field, et cetera? Maybe any good stories about that, how were you able to get so far in the field, especially, nowadays it's probably much easier for someone to advance in many fields as one's from. I'm sure, many, decades ago, it was much more difficult. So how was,
Where would you expect the difficulties to have come from?
Maybe they weren't so happy having a Jew in a psychological, I don't know, I could be totally off.
No, go ahead.
I know for instance, in the business world, so nowadays one could wear a yarmulke to work if one's starting, but if you're associates nowadays and people who are starting 20, 30 years ago and nobody wore a yarmulke, et cetera, one couldn't really embrace one's Judaism, et cetera, and one had to really push it under the rug. So is that the same thing when it comes to psychology?
Well, it never seemed to be a problem. It never turned out to be a problem. I mean, after I finished my training, and I did 2 years of service in a state hospital, I was asked to take over the directorship of a Catholic hospital in Pittsburgh. And I stayed there for 20 years. And I was asked by the bishop that time, because certain changes in the church had been brought about by Vatican II, and a lot of the nuns were having problem adjusting to that, and the bishop called me and told me that I think that some of the nuns may have problems because of the changes within the church, and I can't send them to the average psychiatrist because they're going to attack their religion. Right? So if you would undertake, you know, I said, Bishop, I'm already working 26 hours in a 24-hour day. So I said, no, I don't mean that you have to do it personally, but if you set up a group of, under your supervision, I would feel safe in referring them to. So I hired three psychologists and a psychiatrist, and we had a service going on for a number of years for treating priests and sisters. And I wrote this up a little, I don't know whether it'll ever be published, about my experience with the nuns and with the cardinal, with the bishop who became cardinal, a whole bunch of interesting stories. But I never saw it as a problem. And I never, so people have, people ever put off by your appearance? I said, not that I'm aware of. The only thing that was I once went to a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous, and a young woman was telling about her recovery, and that she had been brought to St. Francis Hospital, where I was the director, for detoxing from drugs. And they told her that the psychiatrist is going to be a little later to talk with her. And she said, well, I'm not going to talk with any shrink, so... Well, when I came in, she was sitting on the floor. So I sat down next to her and started talking to her. And she opened up to me. And she's telling the story at the meeting. She says, I thought he was one of the patients. She says, so I told him everything. I never would have told a psychiatrist that.
With all the busyness of life, and especially today when there's a lot of noise in the world, whether it be the Facebook, the computer, and stuff like that, how does someone nurture the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu?
First question is, how does someone develop a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, let alone nurture it? Right? I don't think any of you were at AJOP this week, were you? And I spoke at AJOP Sunday. And told them that I see a serious problem in today's frum population. The major symptom of it is internet pornography addiction. And you have no idea how widespread this. I no longer get shocked when I find out who is the person who's a person who's addicted, because they're misoto mishamno, from the cream of the crop of the Orthodox and of the Torah world, right? It's unfortunate. And so I get calls about Koilin Yungalai and about Yeshiva Bokhareim. The question, how's that happened? Right. And I said, you know, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said it so very clearly. When he told his Talmid, they asked for Bokha, and he said, Halavai, Shiyimai Roshamayim Alechem Kemerim Bosav Adom. Years ago, before the internet, in order to get the schmutz, you had to go to one of these schmutz stores. But people, respectable people, wouldn't go there because they didn't want anybody to see them there. But now that that's taken away, and they can have the privacy of their BlackBerry or their home or their office, what does that tell you? That tells you what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said. They wouldn't be, they wouldn't want to be identified by another person. So here I get a call from across the sea, from a person, from a wife whose husband, who she found out that her husband was addicted to pornography. And he is the Torah personality of the community. And I said, well, he's got an addiction, he needs some help with it. Well, we can't go to any therapist. I said, first of all, the therapist probably won't be able to help you. I need to put him in contact with a person who had the problem, who's recovering from it, and he can tell him how he overcame the problem. So the guy gets on. She finally got the guy to agree to talk to me, And he said, I'm not going to talk to anybody. If they recognize my voice, it'll be a Chilul Hashem. So he's afraid to be identified by another person. Right? But he's not afraid about being identified by Hashem. So how do we nurture a relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu? We've got to begin a relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and that's the first Seif in Shulchan Aruch. There's no way you're getting around that. Right? And the problem is that we have people who are doing many, many mitzvahs, right, without Yerushalayim. And I quoted the posek, it's a very interesting posek. Mo Hashem alekecha shayom imach. Moshe Rabbeinu says, what does Hashem want from you? So listen to the order. L'yiras Hashem alekecha. L'lechas bidrochav. Number one, Yerushalayim. And two, midas. Fourth, l'havas Hashem alekecha. The fourth, l'ovdoi. End of the posik. The next posik begins with Yishmael Kol Mitzvayso. Okay. There's four precursors to mitzvahs. Yiras Shemayim, Midas, Ahavas Hashem, Avodas Hashem, then we can talk about mitzvahs. And what we've got is a generation where there are many, many people who are Shemayim mitzvahs, way, Pashtisol and Cholyusol and you name it. A mikveh every day. And their Shema mitzvah is tremendous, but no Yiras Shemayim. That's unfortunate. Now, I think that the people who have got caught in the internet problem are just a symptom of the thing, but I think that there's many people who are not deviant to the internet who still don't have Yiras Shemayim. And what I define as Yiras Shemayim, Shavish Hashem L'Negdei Sumim, to feel that they have a relationship with Hashem. Now, the question is, so how do you develop that? How do you develop Yiras Shemayim? I said, how come you ask me that question? Pick up a Rambam and he tells them exactly how to do it. Right? And I had this paper along with me when I lectured, and I read from the Rambam. And it's so... I listened to the Rambam's language. The Kela Agudah HaNichbad V'Hanoyin HaZeh Mitzvah L'Hava L'Yiroisei V'Heichu HaDerech L'Avosev Yiroisei. How do you get the Yos Hashem and Avos Hashem? How would anybody answer this road? Sit down and learn what's just for them. That's what the Rambam says. The Rambam says, בישורש יש בין אין אדם במאס ובברוב הנפלאים הגדולים וירם הם חכמוסת שאין לו ערך ולא קץ מיד הוא אויב ומשבח ומפואר ומסע וטב וגדול על יד השם הגודו וכשמחה שבדבר מועל עצמון מיד הוא נרתע לסר ויבוח את ידו I'm going to say, you know how you develop your Shemayim? By appreciating the Galus Hashem and his creation. Now you tell me, which Rav, which parent, which Rosh Yeshiva, has sat down and talked about the Nefilas Hashem of creation. Okay. And I told them, make a bracha Asher Yotzer every day. Asher Yotzer is sort of b'chochma. Where's the chochma? Where's the chochma of Bria Yisodom? What do we know about the chochma of Bria Yisodom? Umafli Lazarus, what's the telling? And so I gave about a 10-minute lecture on the chochma of Bria Yisodom. The natural phenomena. I showed a film of some of the beauty in nature where you gotta be crazy to believe that that was evolution. The Chacham says that's the way the Yiras Shemayim. Why are we ignoring it? You know, then you don't have Sameach and Reb Chaim to explain what the Rama is. It's very clear. So you don't do it. If I was a Rosh Yeshiva, the first shiur in the morning would be Niflos HaBoyro. The greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we can see in creation. That's what the Rambam says. Later on, and then next to that, I'll talk about Midas. Midas, later on. Next to that about Midas. Now what about Midas? Well, let's just take one Midas. Kaas. Person is considered to be a tzaddik. Gets up 4 o'clock in the morning, he goes to Mikveh. sits and learns for 2 hours and goes to Minyan, that was for an hour and a half, has a shiur afterwards. And then about 10 o'clock he comes home, and there's something he doesn't like about what his wife did. And so he screams at her. So what did he say about this person? He's a Talmud Chacham and a Tzaddik. He's a Karsan. Okay, so I said, you know something? I won't drink the wine that he touched. Because I think to me he's in the same category of Mahalik Shabbos Befreshia. Hey, what kind of right do you have to say a statement like that? So listen to what Rabbi Chaim Vital says. Good authority. Rabbi Chaim Vital, right? The successor to Arizal. He talks about why the Torah doesn't talk about Midas. Right? He says because you can't talk about Tayyag Mitzvahs until you first have Midas, a precursor of Midas. Lefika, Inyan Hamidas Haroes, Koshim Mina Haveres Atzman Moed. That Midas are worse than eating Treif, being worse than the Muhammad Shabbos. Ubus that Tovin Inyan Masham Razal, Kolakoyas Oivet Avoid Zora, Mamish. It's not a figure of speech. And I say, if a person is Koyas, I can't drink the wine he touched. He's an Oved Avodah Zarah Mamish. And therefore he comes up with this amazing statement. V'nimtza, ki yoyser tzorech lihizor memidus haroes, yoyser min kiyom ha-mitzvot ha-seh v'lo yisaseh. How do you like that? What? You've got to be more careful. Yeah. That will really look at people. Wait. We know that a person may be a karsan, or some other unpleasant midas. Right? But we can still think of him as being in many ways a tzaddik. And Muhammad tells us you're on the wrong track. So, liros Hashem, the lechas and tohav, those are the first two things. So, how we establish the relationship with the Rabbeinu Shlomo? Now, the havas Hashem is the relationship with the Kaddish Baruch Hu. How does the havas Hashem result from knowing Hashem's greatness? So, I'm finishing up. The Perush on the Rambam says the Rambam is redefining Ahava. He's saying there's two kinds of Ahava. One kind of Ahava is love, like a parent father loves his children, like a husband loves his wife. That's love Ahava. He says there's another meaning to Ahava. There's another meaning Ahava. Ahava is adoration. And to best understand adoration, you got to go back to a child who has a hero worship for an athlete. No. When I was a kid, the hero worship was Joe DiMaggio. No. Ah, kid 10 years old, 11 years old, has pictures of Joe DiMaggio all over his room. No. And if you get him a autograph of Joe DiMaggio, beg you, man. No. And if you can give him a shirt that Joe DiMaggio wore, right? And if you told this kid, you have one wish, and what would your one wish be? You know what it's going to be. I want to be together with Joe DiMaggio. Does he love Joe DiMaggio? No, it's just that he has a hero worship for him. So the Perush on the Rambam says that the Rambam is saying Ahava can mean love and Ahava can mean adoration. And what the Rambam is saying is that if you have a creation of Gavas Hashem, right, you have such an adoration of him that you want to be with him. And if you want to be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like David HaMelech says, Shivtu v'es Hashem kodim me'et hayoy, if you want to be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with you. Yeah. That's how you develop a relationship to Hashem. Right. How many people do you know who practice the Rambam? I think we can do it in our own homes. So we have children to teach him about the Chochmas HaBriah. Yeah. Any question before we quit? Yes, sir.
How does someone maybe go about learning more about himself? I'm sure the guy in the who's a kass, but he probably thinks he's a tzaddik.
Listen, I didn't hear.
I'm sure the guy who has a problem with kass probably thinks he's a tzaddik because he wakes up at 4 in the morning and does all that stuff. How does a person in general find out more about himself? probably very difficult, I think.
Well, he has to want to find out about more himself. But people, unfortunately, say, that's the way I am. And the Gros says, that's the way you may have been created, but your tafkid is to change the way you am to be the way you think you should be. And the Gros says, that's the whole tafkid of a person's bria. But people resign themselves, that's the way I am. They want everybody else to change, but they don't want to make changes in themselves. And don't put yourself, it's difficult to make changes in yourself. No question. That's where the avodah comes in. Yes, sir.
What is Rosky's view of, I guess, definition of anava, and how does one develop?
Haven't one?
How does one develop a sense of anava?
Anava? You know, one of the tzaddikim said, he says, it's a mess that a Kodesh Baruch Hu didn't make a gaiva into a mitzvah. Because if gaiva was a mitzvah, what can I possibly do to fulfill that? Anova does clearly defined means that first of all you have to know your own koyches. Yeah, right. The Chofetz Chaim was a gewaldig Kironov. Now, did the Chofetz Chaim know that he knew Kolatayra Kula? Of course. If he knew Kolatayra Kula, what business do you have in making Mishabura? So he knew that he knew Kolatayra Kula. That didn't make him feel better than anybody else. They say that in the generation of the Chofetz Chaim, the people in the Torah world who were looked at the Torah giants were the Rogachova, yeah, the Meir Simcha, Reb Chaim Meisel, others. The Chofetz Chaim was, for some reason or other, was not put in that class. They looked upon him as Gevaldik of Tzadik, but not as the Gevaldik of Gol V'Torah. And they said, why was that? Because the Chofetz Chaim knew that he was a good Gadol V'Torah, right? So he was misparo that people should not become aware of it. Right? So good. So why wasn't he misparo that they shouldn't think he's a tzaddik? It never occurred to him. Right? And Rabbi Sol Salantra, another Rabbi Sol Salantra, I know that my mind is equivalent to 1,000 other minds, but therefore my obligations, my chayv is 1,000 times as great. So people who are great realize that they realize their koyches, they realize that given the koyches that they have, that they feel that with the koyches that they've got, that they say with the Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu Adam Mikol Miyodo. So he knew that he was the only one to talk with Hashem Ponim Alponim. But he felt that if another person was talking to Hashem Ponim Alponim, he would have done better than me. Okay. Any more questions before we break?
Well, I guess one last question. Torsky has accomplished a lot in his life, right?
The what?
Now, Torsky has accomplished a lot in his life, a lot of books, etc. What, speaking about kochos, where does Rav Torsky find the fact that there's tremendous kochos to constantly... Where does Rav Torsky constantly find the kochos to constantly produce and to constantly go forward and to constantly... You know, continue.
You know, you get motivated to do something, you do something. You know? Of course, now I'm at an age where I can't do anywhere what I used to do. But I enjoy writing. Right? I enjoy writing so much that I think I'm addicted to writing. Right? So maybe it's not a horrible addiction, but it's an addiction nevertheless. I think that if we all have koyches, we have unbelievable koyches that we're not aware of. And that's one of the big problems of low self-esteem, that we're not even on the koyches that we have. And a person should work on knowing himself. In Al Yeshua, there's a whole section that he has on Das Atzmi, right? Very powerful section. And, you know, I think that Shlomo of Alba was the Muslim authority for this generation. And so you follow through, that's several chapters there, where you follow through with how to get to know yourself better and to have an adequate self-awareness. So if you have a distorted self-awareness and you don't have an accurate self-image, you're going to relate to you, to the world, according to your self-image. Right? And your self-image is a distorted one, it's no good. Right?
How do you see Revolvi as the? How do you see Revolvi as being? How do you differ himself?
Well, first of all, if you see Revolvi's language, you see that he's very well at home in psychology, and that's because he had a secular education. You know, and he attended the University of Berlin. I think he was there. He may have been there at the same time that Revolvi was there.
Pretty stark university. A lot of big Talmidei Chachamim went there.
Oh, what?
they compete with YU, with all the Talmidei Chachamim in Berlin, with the Baruch Rebbe.
I see that it has his pulse on the feeling of today's generation, and today's generation is different than the generation I grew up in. Much different. The technology has revolutionized the world and has affected us. No, that doesn't in any way take away from the godliness of the traditional Swallow, because I think Mr. Yeshua is a sefer without any limit. I think I may be on my 18th or 20th review of the Mr. Yeshua. Well, I think that, you know, I see Mr. Yeshua as the sefer Swallow of Musa. Especially when the Gemara said that in the first 9 chapters there's not one extra word. I mean, they have to learn those first 9 chapters like you learn in Rashi. Yeah. They say that before the girl left his house, he learned Perek Beis 13 times before he walked out on the street. So let's look at yourself. Yeah, Chaim Salvovus is great, and Rabbi Yon is great, and Shaul Chu is great. But Rav Dessler in the more recent generation. But I'm very comfortable reading about it.
Something like the Graz reading Messias Hasharim something like the Graz reading Messias Hasharim 13 times before he leaves the house. How would we draw the line between healthy and unhealthy things to be doing?
Between
healthy and unhealthy things to be doing. I mean, I would assume it took a considerable amount of time in order for him to just leave the house.
Can you repeat the question for me?
I think it's OCD that the girl read
the CSU. I think that what happened was, very simply, that the girl was aware of the sakona in the outside world, right? And that he sought for protection for being aware of the sakona. I was in Columbia Presbyterian Hospital today. A lot of people are going around with masks, right? And they're going around with masks because of the dread of the flu. Right? Now, when there's not a big serious epidemic of the flu, you don't have to take precautions. And I think the girl was aware of the tumor that can be out in the street, and he felt that he needed protection for it. I don't. The girl never could have. The Lord never could have done a hundredth of what he did if he was OCD. Okay? Be Matzliach, Brocha, Vatzlocha.
Amen.
That could be another birthday thing. Yeah.